We're turning this morning to the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 6, Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll commence reading at verse 11. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and hath an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Hope is one of the three great pillars of the Christian faith. It is on hope, along with faith and love, that the whole Christian faith is founded. This Christian hope is not simply a trembling, hesitant, cross your fingers wishing that everything is going to be okay in the end. On the contrary, Christian hope is a confident expectation that the promises of God cannot be anything else but absolutely true. The New Testament reveals that the Christian's hope consists in many things. We have the hope of the resurrection, for the believer is on his way not to death, but on his way to life. There is for us the hope of the very glory of God, the certainty of a day when no longer will we look through a glass darkly, but we will see him face to face. There is for us the hope of righteousness, for the very message of Christ enables the Christian to enter into a new relationship with God, where all the terror of the past is gone, and that's replaced with a childlike confidence before our Heavenly Father. There is for us the hope of salvation, a sense of safety and security that we have both in this world and in the world to come. There is for us the hope of eternal life. And we must remember that eternal life in the Scriptures is not simply a reference to a duration of life, but much on the contrary, it refers to the quality of life. Because we have hope of that eternal life, we have hope that we share in the very life of God. There is for us the hope of the second coming of our Savior. For we know that the affairs of this life are not a knotless thread of meaningless, haphazard events. But there is a consummation. And we who know the Lord Jesus Christ are part of that divine and eternal scheme of things. There is a hope for us laid up in heaven. Something prepared for us that is not subject to chance. It's not subject to all the changes of time. I say that hope is a trademark of the Christian faith. And the Christian's experience and the Christian's enjoyment of that hope is going to inevitably be in proportion to his view of God. It is the Godward gaze, the Christward gaze, that is the secret of the Christian hope. Our passage this morning is going to direct our thinking to this theme of hope. It's remarkable to me that in this chapter that is most famous for its revelation of apostasy and for its warnings against having such a hope that is based upon unfounded things, a passage that's warning against an unfounded assurance, I say it's remarkable that this chapter concludes with such a precise text designed not to destroy but rather to increase our assurance of faith in Jesus Christ. The first verse that we read expresses the desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. Oh yes, there are those who have a hope that is based not upon the truth of the gospel and therefore a wavering and unfounded faith. But we hope better things for you. And it is the desire of the Lord Himself that we who are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior come to this full assurance of hope unto the end. Today I want to look at hope as the anchor of the soul. I trust the Holy Spirit will direct us to indeed cast our anchor where it's going to hold us firm and hold us sure. And as we examine this text this morning, I want to look at it from two perspectives. I want us to see, first of all, the anchor of hope. And then secondly, the anchorage for hope. Those two broad ideas this morning. In verse 19, our attention is directed to the anchor of hope, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil. A fitting image is the anchor to describe the hope of the Christian. Indeed, in church history, the anchor became one of those early symbols that Christians used to designate their reliance and dependence upon the Lord and His promise. We know from those catacombs, the refuge of those early Christians, some of the paintings and reliefs there on the walls, that the anchor became a symbol of their faith, their trust, their dependence upon the Lord in spite of all the persecutions and dangers that they found themselves in from day to day. The anchor is indeed a fitting symbol to describe and illustrate for us the very nature of the hope that we have in the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ for all eternity. I would have us notice three things from our text about the anchor. I would call your attention, first of all, to the properties of the anchor. Described for us in verse 19, we have this anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. These two words are synonyms that describe that which is strong, those things that are certain, that are firm, those things that are secure and reliable. These words often occur in connection one with the other, and sometimes interchangeable. But it is interesting that there is a slight distinction between these two words. Our word for sure expresses that which is able to withstand pressure from the outside. It speaks then of that hope which is for us and gives to us an undisturbed attitude as the pressures and the persecutions and the troubles and the trials of life buffet against us. The anchor that we have is able to endure all the onslaughts of our experience. The word for steadfast, on the other hand, speaks of a firmness that is an inherent character. And it speaks of that undisturbed quality that we have within the very depths of our heart and soul. And what an anchor this is. An anchor that will keep us firm and secure against all the onslaughts of time and experience. an anchor that will hold us firm and sure against all the onslaughts that we can create within ourselves, coming from within ourselves, to make us doubt, to make us wonder, to make us skeptical at times as to whether or not this whole business is true. Our anchor is firm. It holds us with these properties, sure and steadfast. It has this anchor sufficient weight to secure the vessel. There's no fear for failure in this hope, in this anchor that we possess as believers in Christ. We're told that it's this hope that puts not to shame. No fear of failure in this Christian hope. And we must emphasize that these properties exist only because God is the forger of the anchor. This anchor is not something that we devise of our own doings. This anchor is not something that we create ourselves and hope it works, cross our fingers that it will work. No, this hope that's being described for us in this text is an anchor hope that has been forged by God Himself. For hope, as is faith, is the very gift of God. It's a good gift, as all of God's gifts are good. It is a perfect gift, as all of God's gifts are perfect. And it's because God is the originator, because God is the giver of this hope, we can conclude today that this is a sure and a steadfast hope. For hope that is not derived, faith that is not derived, as the gift of God, will never be weighty enough to hold us secure. If you're trusting today in your own goodness, if you're trusting today upon those self-achieved merits, your anchor is going to float. And your anchor will not sink down to where it can cast its flukes in the solid foundation to hold you secure. I emphasize that faith and hope have the qualities described in our text because it is the gift of God. If we could expand for a moment upon the imagery of the anchor. The anchor cable, the rope to which the anchor was tied, of necessity had to be fixed to the boat, to the vessel. And in many of the ancient ships, that anchor cable was fixed to one of the very beams inside the boat. And if not that, there was a post that was called the bitt. And this bitt that was located somewhere in or on the boat, the anchor rope would be tied. To that bitt, the cable would be fixed. Indeed, it's this that gives us the expression of the bitter end of the rope. It is the bitter end of the rope that is tied and fixed to the bit on the ship, securing the anchor. And then the anchor, having been secured on the bit with that bitter end of the cable or the rope, was then cast over the side with all confidence that it was going to hold, and it was going to hold firm. I say to you, using that imagery suggested by our text, that our heart is the bit. And God has, by that work of regeneration, enabling us to believe, enabling us to hope, has tied that bitter end to our very heart. It's the work of God. And because it is the work of God from start to finish, this is a sure and a steadfast hope. It's the property of the anchor. But we notice also the purpose of the anchor. It's the purpose of the anchor to hold the vessel to hold the vessel. To hold the vessel secure as the storms and the waves may buffet against it. The anchor cast holds that vessel secure. There is between Lake Superior and Lake Huron a stretch of water known as the St. Mary's River, place of God's creation that I love a great deal every summer for the last almost 30 years now. Some Barrett has been on that small stretch of water. It's a relatively short river as far as rivers go, but it's a very wide river and deep as far as rivers go. The iron ore freighters must go down this river, so in places it's upwards of 70, 80 feet deep in the channel. And there are places that are very wide. And consequently, as particularly the northwest winds will blow from Lake Superior down that river, the waves can grow mighty. And there have been waves I've seen in that river, certainly higher than the pulpit behind which I am this morning. 4, 5, sometimes 6 foot wave. Now, in a river, that's big. In your little boat. And we're fishing. And when the waves begin to blow, it's very difficult to control the boat. And so we determine at times, if we're foolhardy enough to be there when the waves are so big, to cast anchor. And we cast the anchor in a little place called Hay Bay normally. Wonderful place. That's where I want to be buried when the time comes. Hay Bay. And that anchor is cast over the side. And you can see the rope of the anchor as the anchor drops into the murky depths. And it's going away and the boat continues to go. But all of a sudden, it catches. And when that anchor catches, the boat stops. And it's secured from going down the river. It's secured from going into the rocks. It's secured from being bashed up against the shore. The anchor holds our little boat secure. It's the purpose of the anchor, to hold the vessel. And so it is the anchor of hope prevents our drifting away down the current. The anchor of hope is going to hold us safe in the stormy gales of life. The anchor of hope is going to keep us within the sight of shore. But this is true also. As the anchor holds that boat secure, the boat is nonetheless still tossed in the waves. And you feel the waves still jarring the boat. And you're up and you're down and you're up and you're down as those waves come and go under the boat. You're still in the storm many times. You're still in the billows roll. But there's security. And even though the waves come and buffet and the billows roll severe, nonetheless, the boat remains secure. And with this hope, with this anchor of hope, the Christian can battle and struggle on. With this hope, the Christian can fight against himself. With this hope, he can fight against the temptations. He can endure the hardness. Because we have this hope makes us unable to be influenced by the waves of life. Let's our anchor hold. It's interesting in our text that those that cast the anchor are those that have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. You cast the anchor when you know you're in trouble. You cast the anchor when you need a place of refuge, when you need the place of safety. If everything is going well, you feel comfortable without the anchor, but as soon as you recognize the danger you're in, you cast the anchor. And so it is in this spiritual application. Those that have cast this anchor are those that have acknowledged and have recognized they need a place of safety for their soul. They can't find that safety within themselves. They can't find that safety within all the practices of world religion and man's imaginations as to how he can get to God. There's no safety apart from the anchor. And those of us that here today have come to Christ, have acknowledged that our soul was indeed in great danger, and we have cast our anchor. And now, in spite of the dangers that may be around us, we have security. We have safety. We found the place of refuge. For the anchor fulfills its purpose, and it holds. But we come to consider thirdly here the place of the anchor. This anchor that is both sure and steadfast is that which entereth into that within the veil. The value of the anchor is in relationship to where the anchor is. The anchor in the boat is no good. The anchor dangling over the side of the ship is no good. The value of the anchor is determined by where the anchor is. And so it is with faith, so it is with hope. The value of faith, the value of hope is determined by the object of that faith, the object of that hope. It is not just hoping that is firm and secure. No, the firmness, the security comes because of where the anchor is. Where is the anchor? Where is the anchor of hope that we are trusting upon? Within the veil. Within the veil. As you cast the anchor over the side of your ship, the side of your boat, it's not long before you lose sight of the anchor. You don't see where the anchor goes. Where it lodges is unseen to the physical eye. But as soon as it grabs, you know it's there. And so it is with this spiritual anchor of hope. It's cast into that place behind the veil. The place that with our physical eye we cannot see. But oh, we know it. When the anchor is caught. May I digress for a few moments? As we go back to the Old Testament scriptures. To consider something of that veil. A digression, but I think you'll see in a moment or two that it will be worth it. In Exodus chapter 26, beginning at verse 31, we have a description of this veil that is to be constructed for the tabernacle. And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work with cherubims shall it be made. And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of shittim wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the patches, and thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide between you and between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. There the instructions are given to Moses as to what this veil is to be like and what this veil is to do. You'll turn over to Exodus chapter 40. We have the fulfillment of that. The instructions have been carried out, and now it's made. And again we find in chapter 40 and verse 3, the tabernacle is being set up. Verse 3, and thou shalt put therein the ark of the testimony, and cover the ark with the veil. Verse 21. And he brought the ark into the tabernacle and set up the veil of the covering and covered the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded Moses. Our text draws our attention to that Old Testament veil between the holy place and the most holy. Behind the veil was a place of darkness. This fine twined linen was so constructed that no light could enter into that most holy place. A place of darkness. We're told in another context that the Lord dwelt in thick darkness. And here in this most holy place, the veil withheld the light from entering. A place of darkness the eye could not see. A place where man could not go. The Lord placed very stringent requirements upon this most holy place. And normal man, ordinary man, had no right to enter into that place behind the veil. No accessibility within the veil, with the exception of the high priest, who once a year, on the Day of Atonement, was instructed to enter into that place behind the veil. But apart from that, behind the veil was a place where man had no right to enter. Behind the veil was placed the Ark of the Covenant. You remember in the tabernacle that there were various pieces of tabernacle furniture. But behind the veil was only one small piece of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of Testimony, called in our text in Exodus. The Ark became that primary symbol in the Old Testament tabernacle economy to represent the very presence of God. The Ark symbolized the presence of God. So there was God's presence in thick darkness, behind the veil, inaccessible for ordinary man. But what is even more significant to us is that within the veil, within the ark, was the law of God. The Ten Commandments. And there from within that ark, the Ten Commandments cried for man's condemnation. Not only could man not enter into that holy place, but the very presence of the holy place with the law of God there contained cried out constantly for man's condemnation, for we have all broken the law of God. Everything seems to be hopeless inside the veil. Dark, unapproachable. The cries of condemnation as the law demanded perfect obedience and perfect righteousness. And no man so fulfilled that law. But on top of the ark was the mercy seat. The atoning cover. And coming between the law that cried for man's condemnation and that Shekinah glory that filled that place was that atoning cover. The mercy seat. The instrument of atonement. The instrument of propitiation. And the very presence of that mercy seat on top of the ark suggested that communion was possible. Even though man had no right to enter, the very presence of the mercy seat suggested that communion with God was nonetheless possible. But only because of the atonement that would be made. And so on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would enter. And his very entrance into that holy place was a mark of hope. It was evidence of hope. And the fact that he exited the Day of Atonement, on the Day of Atonement, from that holy place, marked the success of the atonement that was made within and within the mercy seat. So there was a picture of hope, all a minute picture, but nonetheless a picture of hope. And over the mercy seat was what? We had the cherubim. And the cherubim, always in Scripture, are the guardians of God's holiness. They are the protectors as well as the proclaimers of God's holiness. You note that as you find reference to the cherubim in the Scripture. They are always associated with their declaration of God's glory and holiness. But also they are protectors of God's holiness, as they keep back, as it were, the unlawful approach to the holy God. So there's what is within the veil. In the Old Testament dispensation, the veil blocked the way to access with God. Even on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could not enter until he enveloped himself in a cloud of incense, symbolizing even more the obscuring of the way into that holy place. In the veil, the place where we are of necessity condemned because of the word of the law. But the place where the mercy seat is, the atoning cover that gives us hope against all hope, within the veil. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Our anchor is placed where the physical eye cannot see. Our anchor is fixed in a place that apart from atonement we have no right to be. But on the mercy seat, our anchor is lodged. And that mercy seat obscures the law of condemnation against us. And on the mercy seat, we have our hope. Our anchor is cast on the mercy seat. And with that in mind, we come back to our text in Hebrews 6. And I would consider our second line of thought. The anchorage for hope. And our text stresses the firm ground on which our anchor is cast. And considering the basis or the ground of our hope demonstrates the fundamental difference between biblical saving hope and wishful thinking. The world out there wishes and hopes that everything is going to be all right. But they have no confidence. They can have no confidence. That they go with their fingers crossed that everything will turn out all right. But in contrast to that sorry state of affairs, we have a hope that is sure and steadfast because it is grounded, because it is anchored in that itself, which is firm and true. There are three statements that I'll make concerning the anchorage for our hope. First of all, our hope is anchored on the divine word of God. Notice in verse 18 that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge. Our hope is anchored upon the Word of God. The preceding verses refer specifically to that promise that was given to Abraham. And it's not without significance that the very essence of the promise that was given to Abraham was Christ. I'll develop this later. But can we observe that the specific promise that God cannot lie about, the promise that is immutable, the word that God has declared that is unchangeable, that He will never, that He can never renege upon, is that promise given to Abraham that is indeed the promise of Christ. Now that is a solid word. And we're told that that becomes our point of consolation. These two immutable things, one of which is the divine word of God, gives us consolation. Confidence, assurance, because of the objective, infallible truth of God's Word. Let's get this. Our consolation is not based upon our experience. It's not based upon our feelings. It's not based upon our attainments. All of these are misleading. They are mutable, are they not? Are your feelings always the same? I dare say no. Our feelings change. Our experiences change. But what does not change, what is immutable, is this promise that God has given to His people in Christ. It's upon that word we can have that consolation. Oh, experiences, I say, are misleading. There are times, even though our anchor is cast, we're tossed to and fro. There's times when, even though our anchor is cast, our experience takes us up and it takes us down. Trust your experiences. No peace in your experience. There's no confidence in your experiences. The only confidence that we have is this infallible, unchangeable, immutable Word of God. But secondly, this hope is anchored on the oath of God. Here's the second immutable thing referred to in our text. There are two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. Number one, the promise. Specifically in our context, that promise to Abraham would have fulfillment in Christ. And secondly, the divine oath, the decree, the declared purpose that God has made. Notice in verse 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath. He confirmed it by an oath. Now understand, please, that the Word of God is not any more true because He takes an oath. God's Word is true by the very declaration of it. It's true by the very statement of it. God did not have to make an oath, declare an oath, to validate His Word. But He does this for us. For we think of the oath as being that which really makes something true. Do you mean it? Cross your heart. And we take our oath among ourselves to emphasize and stress that this is really the truth. Our yea ought to be yea and our nay ought to be nay, but we make our promises. We take our vow. And this becomes a means of emphasizing that what we say is true. And God willing to help us. God willing to help illustrate to us the immutability of His Word makes this oath. Oh, He swears by Himself. No greater that He can swear by. He swears by Himself. He takes the oath. He makes the decree. And again, I would suggest that the object of this oath and the object of this decree that God Himself makes to give us assurance has its fulfillment in Christ. Reference is made a bit later in our text to Melchizedek. Chapter 7 goes on to develop the relationship between Christ and Melchizedek. Chapter 5 was dealing with the priesthood of Christ. According to Melchizedek, the whole theme of this section of Hebrews is upon the priesthood of Jesus Christ. A priesthood after the order of Melchizedek that was fixed by divine oath. Psalm 110:4. The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Divine decree concerning the priesthood of Christ and everything that implies. And everything that implies. What an oath this is. God's promise that as many as believe in Jesus are foreordained to salvation. God's purpose for man's salvation in Christ immutable. I'll develop the priesthood of Christ in a moment, but let me just stress here that until the immutability of the Lord's counsel concerning salvation is laid hold of by faith, your faith and your hope will never be steadfast. Your faith and your hope cannot be sure. You are not going to experience, I should say, the sureness and the steadfastness of that hope until you get your eyes fixed upon the immutability of the promise of God. The oath of God that He makes in our behalf. And it's by faith and it's by this hope that we look upon His very counsel. It's by this faith and hope that we read our names written in heaven itself. So God swears. He swears by Himself to bring us to full assurance. But thirdly, I would note, and this really is the content of the promise and the oath, those two immutable things. Here's the content, but we'll consider it separately. Our hope is anchored on the Son of God. Our hope is anchored on the Word of God. Our hope is anchored on the oath of God. But the bottom line is that our hope is anchored on the Son of God. Notice in Hebrews chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, that Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by His own blood He entered in one swear into the holy place, into that place where we have no right to go, into that place that is veiled from our eyes, that place where we would stand condemned. Into that place. Christ has entered, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Christ, our Melchizedek, Christ, our high priest, has entered into that place within the veil where we stand condemned. For the mercy seat, now covered with His blood, stops the mouth of the law against us. And when Christ entered within that veil, He took my anchor with Him. If you have trusted in Christ, when Christ entered within that veil, He took your anchor with Him. And when he was there, he lodged the flukes of that anchor into the mercy seat. Oh, you can't see it. The anchor is cast within the veil. Oh, our eyes can't see it. But when it takes hold, you know it's there. He carried our anchor. The emphasis in our text is upon the priesthood of Christ. As our priest, he became the sacrifice to satisfy divine justice for us. As our priest, he reconciled us to God. As our priest, he made intercession for us, continues to make intercession for us. Our text would emphasize to us that Christ, as our priest, who entered into that place within the veil, did so as our Redeemer. He did so as our Redeemer. Verse 20 tells us, whither the forerunner is for us entered within the veil. Going back to that Levitical system, we must understand that the only reason the high priest entered within the veil is to make atonement. Only reason he went. Only reason he had the right to go within the veil is to make the atonement. To sprinkle the blood upon the mercy seat. And the very fact that we are told here that Christ has entered into that veil before us means that Christ entered in as our Redeemer to make the propitiation. To sprinkle His blood upon that seat. The blood that now cries for our mercy. God hears. Rather than the law that cried for our condemnation. So Christ entered to make the atonement, to make the propitiation. We stood outside. No entrance. But Christ entered. And there He sprinkled Isaiah's blood. The only thing that obscures our sin from God's sight is the blood of Christ. Christ indeed is the mercy seat. He is that which comes between the broken law and the holy God in our behalf. That Christ redeemed us is good reason for us to enjoy the hope that we have. For our anchor's in His hands. Our anchor is in the hands of Christ. If He failed, we're doomed. If He failed, we're doomed. But thank God He did not fail. He sprinkled His blood, and the atonement was made. And there, my anchor is fixed. But we see Christ also, not only as Redeemer, but also as the Intercessor. The High Priest wore the graven breastplate. With the tribes of Israel stamped upon it. And there He bore the names of the people before the Lord. And so Christ, as our High Priest, wears the breastplate with our names there engraved. And He bears our names before the Lord. Priest had his incense of prevailing prayer. And so Christ prays for us. This is the great present work of the priesthood of Christ at God's right hand. Exalted there, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That same Psalm 110 begins with the invitation to Christ to sit thou at my right hand. Place of exaltation. The session of Christ at God's right hand, where there He now intercedes in behalf of His people. 1 John chapter 2 tells us that we have an advocate with the Father. We have an intercessor. And you read in that context, it becomes very clear what the basis of the intercession of Christ is in behalf of His people. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and He is a propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but a propitiation. What is the basis for Christ's prayers today in behalf of His people? The blood of the mercy seat. The blood of atonement, of propitiation. We're kept by the eternal merit of the blood of Christ. Oh, there are going to be times when our failures and our sins overwhelm us. There are going to be times when we become so discouraged with ourselves. God, You can't forgive me again. How can you? But we confess our sins nonetheless. And Christ directs the attention of the Father to the mercy seat. Here's the blood. And He intercedes for us on the basis. Not that we've improved since conversion. But He appeals for us on the basis of His sacrifice. And that's where my anchor is. That's where the anchor is. Place of atonement. But you have to like this. We find, thirdly, that Christ is our forerunner. He's our forerunner. He is the pledge of our entrance. Because Christ has entered within the veil. He has entered as our forerunner. He is the pledge. He is the guarantee that one day I will be where Christ is. That's His promise. Where I am, there shall you also be. It's His promise. And if we are anchored in Christ, one day, we are going to be where He is. His presence in glory, His presence within the veil, is the guarantee of ours. In the physical realm, when it's time to move the boat, you draw up the anchor. Sometimes it's hard. In Hay Bay, sometimes the weeds and the muck have so engulfed the anchor that it's a tough job to get it up. And you tug and you pull, but you get the anchor up. And you go your way. You go your way. But that's not quite how it works in the spiritual realm. If your anchor is firmly fixed on Christ, you can tug and you can pull all you want and you cannot loose that anchor. The only way to move in the spiritual realm is for the anchor to draw you to itself. You can't draw the anchor. The anchor draws you. So firm is the hold of that anchor. I say on the authority of the Scriptures today that if your hope and your faith is fixed on Jesus Christ, you have every reason for the full assurance of faith. The anchor is secure. The anchor is secure. God has tied the bitter end of that cable to a regenerated heart. And Christ has lodged the iron flukes of that anchor into the mercy seat. And I've been waiting to say this. If we hang on to the bitter end, we hang on to the bitter end, the day will come when faith becomes sight. And we'll see what it's like where the anchor is. And and will be safe on the other side. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we're thankful today for Jesus Christ. We're thankful for the gospel. We're thankful that it's sure, that it's steadfast. We're thankful that the truth of the gospel is an immutable promise and decree given by the God that cannot lie. Lord, it's my prayer that each of us here today who have cast anchor onto Christ will learn to rejoice in the experience of that security. We pray that if there be those who have never yet cast anchor, that they might see in Jesus the only place of refuge for their souls. Lord, do what must be done today. Pray that your Spirit would work in our hearts. Meet with us again here in a few moments as we come to the table. We pray in Jesus' name.